Lyndon said, my family and I are certainly glad to be here this weekend, and it's always good to be down here and see her family and worship with all of you, and it's certainly a great honor to be asked to give the lesson for you this morning. We'll take our reading this morning from James, the second chapter. We'll read verses 20 through 26. Here the scriptures say, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." This morning, for a little while, we'd like to consider a study that I've entitled Living for the Lord. And as you can maybe surmise from the title written on the board with quotation marks around the word living, we want to focus on some things that the scriptures identify that ought to be living for us, or that we ought to be living. So we'll dig into this a little more, but we hear people talk all the time about living for the Lord. That's pretty common conversation among people that claim to be religious. They often speak in generalities. And while this isn't necessarily good or bad, and it often comes from a very sincere place, they talk about living for the Lord in a way that generally means they believe in God. And that generally means that they're trying to do things with their church or whatever that they believe might help the cause of Christ. But not a lot of meat on the bone, so to speak. And so we want to talk this morning for a little while about how we are specifically asked to live for the Lord. How are we to be living? We say we might be living for the Lord. Well, this morning we'll begin by looking at our introductory passage, and we'll talk about a living faith. When we look at the letter that James writes to the brethren, here at the end of chapter 2, he starts to talk about our faith. He talks and contrasts a dead faith with a living faith. He helps us understand the identifying characteristics of a living faith versus a dead faith. You know, we here in this earthly world can pretty easily identify the difference between things that are living and things that are dead. That's pretty intuitive for all of us to figure out. Just because something exists, just because it is here, doesn't mean that it is necessarily living. If you show me a plant, for instance, let's say a tomato plant, you can set it on this table up here, and it's here, but it may be a living plant or it may be a dead plant. If that plant is brown and dry and withered, I'm going to assume that's a dead plant. However, if that plant is green and healthy looking, then that's going to be a living plant, especially if it's producing tomatoes. I know that if it's producing fruit, then it is a living plant. Well, in much the same way, we might have a faith, so to speak, but it can be very clear whether that faith is a dead faith or whether that's a living faith. Is that faith producing fruit for the cause of Christ? What does James say about our faith? Can we look at our faith and determine if it is living or dead? He says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" James says, when I observe your faith, I know if it's living or if it's dead by the works that it produces. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You know, we all know the story of Abraham and Isaac, that Abraham had waited years and years for a son, and he was eventually blessed with Isaac. And as Isaac got a bit older, God came to Abraham and commanded him to take Isaac and to sacrifice him for the Lord. And we know that Abraham did as he was told. But then before he was actually able to kill his son, God stayed his hand and kept him from doing it. But he was credited for that good work because he had every intention of following through with exactly what God had commanded him. And he was credited with that good work. You know, if Abraham had said that he believed God, that he believed that he was the creator and the almighty judge, but then he simply didn't listen to his command, and he said, you know, I believe in you, God, but I'm just not going to do this thing that you ask of me. Do you think for a second that he would have been credited for that good work? How would his faith in God have manifested itself then? Or would it have manifested itself? Would it have manifested itself in disobedience and rebellion to God's word, to his commandment? He would have had a dead faith, James says. But rather his obedience demonstrated that living faith, and he was counted a friend of God. When we strive to live for God, we must ensure that we have a living faith. Fortunately, today, God is not going to command any of us to kill and sacrifice our children in order to obey him. We must, however, demonstrate a living faith by having a faith that leads us to good works, that leads us to obedience to his commands. Our living faith is present when we worship God exactly according to the pattern. It is evident when we do good works for others, helping the needy, caring for the sick, praying for others. A living faith is when we work to bring the knowledge of the truth to the lost, and obedience to the gospel. So we must today have a living faith as we endeavor to live for the Lord. Well, secondly, this morning, what else in our lives should be living? One of the greatest blessings of our Christian lives is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. The hope that we have in salvation, the hope that we have in forgiveness of our sins, the hope that we have in God to care for our needs, and ultimately the hope that we have for an eternal home in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The New King James Version, which I believe you have in your pews, translates this phrase in verse 3 as a living hope. Peter writes that through the mercy of God, because of God's mercy, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we have a living hope. A living hope for our eternal inheritance. And what is that inheritance? The Bible tells us that unlike the inheritance of material things that we may have on this earth, some of us may have very rich families, and you may someday come into a great inheritance here on this earth. But that inheritance is material. It is corruptible. that our spiritual inheritance is eternal. The Bible says that it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it will not fade away. And for that eternal home in heaven, we have a living hope within us. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have a living hope? We look at this passage and it says that by the resurrection of Christ, they were begotten again to a living hope. This seems to indicate that these Christians that he was writing to once had a hope, but then it departed or faded away. But now it returns, and this time it returns as a living hope, a hope more certain and more assured. Commentators believe that this could likely refer to the feelings of the disciples and the apostles shortly thereafter Christ's death. You know, Peter might have even been reflecting on his own feelings that he felt during those times. You see, these followers had hope in Jesus that he was the Messiah and that he would be the one to redeem Israel and bring them back to the glory that they had had. But in their limited understanding of his teachings and of the events to come, they were devastated. When he went to the cross, so many of them were devastated. And he died there on the cross, and they saw him buried, and they felt as though they had lost all this hope they had of the great things that they had longed for. So many of them believed that they were going to have this earthly glory once again here upon the earth. They had a misunderstanding of the kingdom that was to come. This is the feeling that was seemingly expressed by the two disciples. If we look at Luke, the 24th chapter, Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, "And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him." So Jesus disguised himself, so to speak, so that they didn't recognize who he was. "And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not." You know, it's quite possible that these disciples, they had believed that Jesus, along with so many, was going to bring great glory back to the people of Israel. But then they lost their hope when they saw him die on the cross. Their original hope died with their master and seemed to be buried in his grave. But once they learned of his resurrection, then their hope was restored, and restored stronger than ever. A hope of eternal life rather than an earthly kingdom. A living hope, one that endures through turmoil and trouble, one that allows confidence in God's plan and in his power. As we look back through time in our study of the Scriptures, I believe we have the advantage of seeing the plan of redemption revealed. We're able to see the shadow and the prophecy in the Old Testament. We see Christ's birth, his ministry, and his sacrifice. And then we see his resurrection and his conquer over death and sin. And as such, We too should be armed with a living hope, an eternal confidence in our God and in our eternal home. Next, we want to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here Peter writes, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." This passage refers to Jesus as the living stone, speaks of us as lively stones or living stones. There's some disagreement between different commentators that I read about what this may mean. A few commentators believe that this is an allusion to a rock or a stone that is not yet cut out from the bigger mass of rock. And so it still exists within the vein that may exist there with the entire rock. I believe there's a much more simple explanation to this. We know that the scriptures refer to Christ as the chief cornerstone of the church of God. I believe the point Peter is making is to compare the temple with the church. The temple of old was a majestic physical structure made of large stones, gold, silver, precious stones, and jewels. And as beautiful as it was, it pales in majesty to the Lord's church. The church of Christ is a spiritual body, a holy edifice made up of what? Made up of the Lord's people. Made up of us as living stones. Rather than physical stones that made up the temple of Israel, that the physical building, we are living stones that make up the church today. We're not made of bricks and mortar. The church is not made of bricks and mortar. Sure, a building and a local congregation is, but the church is made up of you and I. We are the stones, the living stones that build the Lord's church. And Christ, as the chief cornerstone, reinforces his resurrection and eternal nature. So we ought to recognize our place as the building blocks of the church. And we should take this role very seriously and conduct ourselves appropriately. As we are living for God, we must make sure that we don't exhibit decay or crumbling or instability. For this can cause damage to the structural integrity of the Lord's church. Just like an unstable foundation leads to an unstable building, in our efforts to live for God, we must ensure that we maintain our integrity, our righteousness, and serve as acceptable living stones to build up the church of God. For our next point, we want to stay somewhat close to the point we just discussed. While we help make up the church, the Bible also explains that we are to be a living temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, the scripture doesn't specifically use the words living temple, but it does tell us that we are the temple of God. So, obviously, that doesn't mean that we are some literal building, that we are some literal temple. But it means that, figuratively, we are a living, walking, breathing temple. We find this same statement made in other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. So what does that mean for us? What lesson do we learn from that? Well, the temple was the place of worship to God. And you'll remember all of the requirements for sanctification of the temple. And it was of utmost importance that unclean things stay out of the temple. Sacrifices had to be made to ensure the ability of the priests to enter into certain portions of the temple. They had to offer sacrifices for the people. The passage says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And this is really, as so often the writers did, a rhetorical question. The answer is that there is no agreement. Idols have no place in the temple of God. The temple must remain pure and clear of idols and of uncleanness. So we learn that the same applies to us. As a living temple, as the temple of God, worldly, evil, and unclean things have no place with us. We must make sure that we continually work to keep ourselves sanctified so that we can acceptably worship God and we can truly be the temple of the living God. We can truly be a living temple as we strive to live for the Lord. Next, we see another example of us as a living item, and that is a living epistle. Similar to our last point, Paul doesn't come right out and call us a living epistle, but he does say we're an epistle. He makes the point that the epistle isn't a letter written with pen and paper, but rather we are the epistle, implying that we must be a living epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Make sure that I've got a typo here. Well, I apologize, but I have a typo on my notes. The passage says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Let's first make sure that everyone understands the meaning of the word epistle. I think we do, but let's make sure. An epistle is a written message. It is a letter. In this case, a letter of encouragement, a letter of testimony, a letter of edification. We know that Paul wrote many epistles, and that those epistles make up much of what we know as the New Testament. But he contrasts those with written letters. He contrasts those written letters with Christians serving as living epistles. He said that as living epistles, we are known and read of all men. You know, there are many people that may never read Paul's writings. They may never read the epistles that were written down on these pages. But us as living epistles, we are read and known of all men. As living epistles, the love of God and His commandments, His gospel, is written on our hearts. Paul says, "Tablets of flesh rather than tablets of stone or ink on paper." I think we I think we understand this discussion. Paul and frankly God expects us to internalize his word, to commit ourselves to his service and obedience to his will. And when we do that, we then, through our actions, become the best epistle possible. Someone who lives the word. And others who watch us, who observe us, who we interact with on a daily basis, they observe our godly conduct, our commitment to righteousness and obedience. And they are then influenced. Hopefully they are then converted. So what does that mean for us? It means that we need to make sure that the epistle of our life is one that we want others to read, is one that is consistent with the epistles that we find in these pages, that it is an epistle, a life that will lead others to Christ. This is incredibly important for us as influencers of those in the world that we interact with at school or work or in our communities. It's a way that we can reach the lost. It gives us opportunities to share the truth. But, you know, it's also important as influencers within the church. You know, I am incredibly grateful for those older men that I've been able to watch over the years and pattern my Christian life after. Had their living epistle not been what it ought to be, and I then followed that example, I wouldn't be what I ought to be. Likewise, I'm grateful that there are godly men of many different ages that my boys can observe and watch in our congregation and throughout the brotherhood and pattern their life after. So it's important that we are acceptable living epistles, both to the people we interact with in the world and as influencers in the church. We should all strive to be living epistles of the goodness and righteousness of God. Well, you know, when we talk about living for the Lord, there's really one final point that I think sums up what it truly means to live for Him. A very familiar passage, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to be a living sacrifice. So if we're going to do that, we should first examine what a sacrifice is. You know, the offering up of sacrifices is regarded as a divine institution. It did not originate with man. It was not man's idea. It wasn't as though man just had the idea that to be pleasing to God, I ought to sacrifice this animal. But rather, God Himself appointed that as the mode in which acceptable worship was to be offered to Him by guilty man. Sacrifices date all the way back to Adam and Eve. Many reference the killing of animals to make their garments of animal skin, to cover their nakedness as perhaps the first sacrifice. But we certainly know that Cain and Abel made sacrifices. Sacrifice continued on through the patriarchal age. We talked about God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Animals were killed and sacrifices were offered as thanks for blessings, offered as atonement for sin. Sacrifices in the Mosaic period during the Old Testament age were very prescriptive. God was very clear with the different types of offerings that were to be made for different purposes. But in all cases of sacrifice, still, items of value were willingly given or offered up to God in order to please Him. We learn, I think, from the Hebrew letter that the sacrifices themselves had no real value. That is, when you are offering something to the Almighty God, everything pales in value. No matter how valuable this thing is here on earth that you are offering up, there's no real value in that item to our Creator. The value was your obedience and your willingness to to give this thing up for God. These sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come, and they pointed worshipers to the coming of the great high priest who was offered once and for all to bear the sin of many. So then Jesus was offered as the greatest sacrifice of all when he gave himself to die on the cross. That final sacrifice serves as the sacrifice that the Bible says once and for all forgives us of our sins. And through obedience to the gospel, we come in contact with that blood that was shed, and our sins are forgiven. And we are added to the body of Christ. We are added to the church. So there is no more physical sacrifice that's asked of us. Frankly, no more physical sacrifice that would do any good. So when Paul says that we are to be a living sacrifice, what is he saying? Well, the bodies of animals were offered in sacrifice. For us, we are to offer our entire selves to the service of God, just as a sacrifice was an offering made to God as an atonement for sin, or an offering made to him as an expression of thanks or gratitude. We are to offer our entire existence in the same way. We are to devote ourselves to God as though we no longer have any claim on our own life, but rather to suffer and bear all that we might in service to God, that we would promote his honor and his glory in any way that he might command. This is the nature of true sacrifice and of true service to God. Paul says that we are to be a living sacrifice because it is through turning our lives over to him that we can benefit his cause, that we can bring others to him, and that we can worship him as we are commanded. 1 John 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Such a simple passage. So in conclusion, let's again go over what it means for us to be living for the Lord today. First, we must possess a living faith, a faith that leads us to good works. For without works, faith is dead, that leads us to obedience. We must possess a living hope, a confident and enduring hope in Jesus Christ and of our eternal reward. We must recognize our role as living stones and as a living temple. We make up the church of God, and we must maintain our integrity and our purity as such. We must be a living epistle. Our lives must be a testament to the righteousness of God and an example and influence to others. And finally, we must be a living sacrifice. Everything we do must be mindful of obedience and service to God. If we can do these things, then I believe that we can say, without the generalities we so many times hear in the religious world, but we can say that we are truly living for the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not yet taken the steps necessary to be living for the Lord, to obey his gospel. Maybe you've never been added to the church and you need to become a Christian. The steps are simple. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent or turn away of your past life of sin. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter, when he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe this morning you've fallen away in your service as a Christian. You can no longer claim to be living for him. And you've committed sin that requires public acknowledgement. We can certainly pray for your forgiveness, and God is faithful and just to forgive you. If there's one of either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.